Well, if you have your Bibles, I'll invite you to Genesis 1 as we essentially begin our look at Eden and the temple. Last week, we did an overview, a flyover of what it is we're going to be looking at. Now we're ready to dive into some of those weeds, or we looked at the forest. Now we're going to look at some of the trees in the forest a little bit closer. By way of introduction, and if you didn't already see it last time, I didn't think it would be fair to keep putting up that same picture of Pastor Alpheus on the screen, but I do enjoy movies. I don't know if you remember me saying in part of my testimony, when I was in high school and then even afterwards in college, I worked at Blockbuster. I was probably the reason that they shut down. I love movies. I don't know what it is. I do enjoy movies. It's part of my generation growing up, perhaps, but I have, whether it's OCD or whatever it is about movies, I have to be in the theater at the beginning. In other words, I make sure I watch all the trailers because I cannot stand if I miss any of the movie. I make sure I have a routine. It's been a while since I've been to the movies with the kids now, but I had a routine where you make sure you empty your bladder because there is no chance for interruptions. I'm not getting up in a movie. I will not miss any of it. It bugs me if I have to get there, even miss the first minute or two, because that beginning sets the stage for what's going to be happening later. Now, to be fair, most movies, that's not true. You can miss the first minute or two, and you'll still have a good context of what's going on as it goes. But me personally, I just have this mindset that I'm going to make sure I'm there at the beginning, or I don't want to see any of it. It's kind of like the Star Wars movies. Can you imagine watching the Star Wars movies with all that scrawling, the scrolling words at the beginning of the movie? It's just iconic of that series. And so I want us to think of Scripture in that way, in that you don't want to miss the beginning. Probably we've read through the Scriptures many times. You've read through Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Is there anything here really that we haven't already unearthed, unpacked? We've read this before. And I don't pretend to say I'm going to say anything new, but I do want to push the boundaries, perhaps, of what we have thought about what is happening in Genesis. Again, in light of what we talked about last week, reading it as if we were part of that Exodus generation leaving Egypt on the way to the Promised Land, how would have Genesis 1, 2, and 3 functioned in the mind of the Israelites? What would it have communicated to them? That's one of those aspects that I think will kind of orient our thinking as we approach this. So given that, I want to talk a little bit about the importance of protology. Protology is the opposite of eschatology. It's one of those fancy words that we throw out to impress you, but it just means the study of the beginning. All right. So it comes from the Greek word protos, first. And so I want to talk a little bit about, before we dive in, why is it important that we begin at the beginning? Why is it important that we focus the importance of protology? I'm going to give you four reasons very quickly, and then we'll look at Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And this goes hand in hand with what we were saying about not missing a movie. So first of all, there's the narrative reason. Why is it so important when we come to Scripture that we place a large emphasis on the beginning? The narrative reason, first of all, it sets the storyline in place. In some sense, you could say, if you wanted to liken it to Star Wars, at least the narrative part, Genesis 1 is the word scrolling up the screen. It's going to be hard to make sense out of the story, at least how it begins, if you don't have this setting in place. And in fact, those first words in Genesis are really the dynamic setting for all of Scripture. In the beginning, God. That alone gives us a proper narrative foundation. We learn so much rich truth of the storyline of Scripture, but of the storyline of God, if we were to think of it in that way, there's so much rich value in that. In the beginning, God. In fact, it's so rich in the Hebrew, it's a pun, it's a play on words. Barashit bara. It just rolls off the tongue. It's to grab your attention that what is happening at the beginning, we ought to be paying attention. We ought to be paying attention to it. So for narrative purposes, if we're going to understand the flow of Scripture, we're going to look at Eden, the temple, all the way to new creation, because it follows all the way through, We need to know the beginning of the story if we're going to make sense of the end of the story, which brings me to my second point, for interpretive reasons, that how we understand the beginning is going to help us make sense out of the middle and the ending part. I've said it before, and I'll continue to say things like it, that our understanding of the end, our eschatology, needs to match our protology, our understanding of the beginning. If there is too much disjoint, you know, if what God set out to do at the beginning looks nothing like what happens at the ending, my guess is we've misunderstood either the ending or the beginning. And by and large, there's not as much controversy, at least in evangelicalism, of what the beginning is all about. Whether it's been probed to its fullest or not, that remains to be seen. But there is certainly a lot of discrepancy and dispute over the ending. So could it be that part of the problem is we've not connected the ending and the beginning together? Even further, we've not traced out that singular storyline that started in Genesis 1, the protology, and followed it all the way through scriptures to the ending. And so that's the interpretive reason why I want to be here at the beginning. I don't want to miss anything in the storyline of scripture, the drama of scripture, as others have put it. And maybe I'll come back to the drama theme in a little bit. Thirdly, is a theological reason. A theological reason. I'll put it this way. The highest knowledge to gain is that of God and ourselves in light of God. This is the concept that John Calvin begins his Institutes with. In other words, that we learn so much by a careful study of protology. We learn so much about God and ourselves when we understand who God is in light of His creation and how He is not a creature Himself, but the Creator. There's a distinction between God as Creator and His creation. And we get a good sense from protology of who we are. And our knowledge is furthered in that way. So here's how Calvin opened his Institutes. He says, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists in two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." Why? He'll go on to say, "Man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty." Now, the point I'm making here is this. When we begin in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, we're getting as accurate a picture as we can of how the storyline is going to begin. We get a good understanding of who God is, and as a result, who we are. And so we understand ourselves better in light of who God is, and we understand God better in light of what is revealed in Scripture. So theologically even, starting here, spending time here is a good thing. And you see this throughout confessions and catechisms. There's a lot involved spending time and discussing our first parents. The Baptist Catechism, the Children's Catechism, spends a lot of time unpacking who our first parents were, how they were created, and their sin and their error and so on. Fourthly, and I'll give a practical one, this is more the application of it, the practical reason of why it is good that we spend time looking at first things. That is the practical reason. It informs us as our mission. That perennial question that gets asked in many different contexts, whether it be secular or in the church context, why are we here? That answer is in Genesis 1. It's there at the beginning, when in the beginning God created. So we're here because of God, and as we're going to find, He creates us in His image. That implies we are here for God. That most important question, why are we here, is answered right at the beginning. And so it would behoove us if we did not unpack this and understand it better so we can understand why are we here and are we fulfilling that mission to be and to do what God has created us to be and to do. So it has a very practical application for us. We don't come to Genesis 1 just so we can say, well, there's the atheist, there's the evolutionist, we need to debunk that. That's not the purpose behind Genesis 1, although that is a caveat. The point here that we're going to see in Genesis 1 is there is a lot of application. And Genesis 2 and 3, not only are we going to see what Adam's mission was, and therefore our mission, we're going to see where he failed, where the mission failed, and how God is redeeming that. So a lot of practical value in looking at protology. So I've laid out that foundation. Let's dive into the text. Let's begin in Genesis 1, starting in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." These three verses, redundant, repetitive, for emphasis' sake. And we're going to try to focus on that emphasis. Before we do that, let's remind ourselves what we talked about last week. We said last time that one of the great themes in the Bible is God's plan to fill the earth with His glory. God's mission, when He creates all of this, is so that His glory will fill the earth. Or as it says in one of the prophets, that the knowledge of God would fill the earth. And so we see that theme, and we're going to see it here, as part of God's plan and the means by which He has ordained to fulfill that plan. I posited, and we're going to try to unpack as we go, the means by which He will do that to fill the earth with His glory is through the temple. He will use the temple, that theme, and perhaps at this point, let's think of the temple in more of a theme, as a thematic element, more than a structure or walls. But God is going to use temple, in some sense, as the means by which He will fill the earth with His glory. And we get the first hints of that in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Mainly because the Garden of Eden is depicted as God's first temple. Let me say that again, because that's not normally how we look at Eden. One of the reasons that we can say that God's mission to fill the earth with His glory through means of the temple is that we see those two elements in Eden. Eden is depicted as a temple. We might call it a sanctuary, a dwelling place where God dwells with His people. And we have the idea of filling. We have it with Adam and with God as well, filling it with His glory, with image bearers. And so it seems that if God's mission in Eden is to fill it with His glory, and the Eden is depicted as a temple, then we can rightly say that the way that the Bible begins, the storyline of Scripture, at least one of the categories, one of the themes running through Scripture is temple. This is God's plan to achieve His mission to fill the earth with His glory. And so, again, maybe that's not how you've typically thought of the Garden of Eden. We think of it as paradise. We think of it as a plush and lush garden, which is right and good. And maybe one of the ways that we can reorient your thinking is, rather than thinking of Eden as a temple, maybe it would help us if we thought of all the subsequent temples as Eden. And so that's what we're going to try to pull out this afternoon to see the connection. So let's first of all think about what we know about the design of the temple. And I'm not talking about the specifics yet. Just in general, what does Scripture say about the temple? Whether it be Eden, whether it be the tabernacle, whether it be the temple of God today, which is the people of God. Well, we're going to come back to Genesis, so hold your place here. I'll invite you to Hebrews chapter 8. So if you go with me to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 8. A very important element of the temple that we learn in Hebrews 8, as well as chapter 9. One of the themes that the author of Hebrew likes to emphasize about the superiority of Jesus is that it's not just that Jesus is better, not just the covenant He initiates is better, but the temple, His temple is better. And we see in verses 1 through 5 here, now this is the main point of things we are saying. We have such a high priest, Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary. Now, please understand, when we talk about language of sanctuary, that is a synonym, that is synonymous with temple or dwelling place. You can even hear the term sanctification, set apartness, and the idea of sanctuary, a place that is set apart for God to dwell. So verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve, and this is the part I want you to notice, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And then skip over to chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. What we learn about the temple idea is that it is patterned. Everything, whether it be Eden, the tabernacle, the temple, whatever it is patterned after the heavenly reality. Or to say it another way, what we know about the design of the temple is that it's patterned after heaven. The reason I'm mentioning this is that there's no verse in Scripture that explicitly says Eden is the temple. But when we understand that what God does when He orders Moses to erect a tabernacle in a certain way, we learn that it was patterned after something. It was a copy of something. And we can take that in various directions, either forward into the New Testament or backwards into Eden. And if we're going to make these connections, we're going to understand that what is happening in Eden is a copy, a representation of the true reality of God's sanctuary in heaven. And so there is not a verse that I can point to you that says Eden is the temple. What I'm going to try to show you is more of a cumulative case. So we're going to see parallels, and we're going to remember that there is an intentional design. So if the tabernacle is designed and patterned after heaven, and that matches, the temple of Solomon matches the tabernacle, and we see Eden matching the tabernacle and the temple, the intentional parallels would indicate that Eden was designed to be a temple as well. And to give you a little bit of ancient culture, this is not unusual. It's not unusual in the ancient mindset for a temple to house the deity and even image of a deity. And so when we come to Genesis 1, we're not coming across anything that was necessarily novel or new. It was thought of, the purpose of a temple was it was to be a place where, at least in pagan culture, their gods would live. It was literally their house, and their gods were constrained to a house. Our God tells us that He's not constrained to even houses that we made by our hands. And even in ancient cultures, they would erect statues of their gods in the temple. That was normal for them to do because they were idolaters. That's what they did. And so we're going to learn in Genesis 1 and 2, God does the same thing. He sets a statue of Himself in His garden. So just to make you aware, that is part and parcel of what is happening, is this fits very much in the ancient mindset. So the Jews leaving Egypt on their way into the Promised Land, whenever this was written by Moses, all right, this will resonate in their ears. They're not perceiving of anything out of the ordinary. This fits into the community, the cultural understanding in that time. And if I had to point to something that might demonstrate this, and there are many Jewish passages, Second Temple passages I can point to. A lot of literature by the Jews was written between Malachi and Matthew, those 400 years of silence. We say silence because there's no sacred scripture, no inspired scripture, but there was a lot of writing done. And one of those writings is called Jubilees, and Jubilees 8:19 says this, and he, speaking of Shem, knew that the Garden of Eden was the Holy of Holies and the dwelling of the Lord. And this is just one of many passages. So I'm not speaking on anything that is new or novel. Many scholars will point this out. I'm just letting you know that this is hinted at in the garden, and we'll see it in this cumulative case. So we know that Scripture needs to bear the weight if the assertion is going to be maintained. So let's begin, first of all, looking at hints in the Garden of Eden. If Eden is God's first temple, are there any hints? I forgot I have my screen right there. I can just look forward now. Well, if we come back to Genesis now, and Genesis 1 and 2, one of the things that I'd like to unpack for you a little bit is just hints. Genesis, if read in the ancient culture, would read like a temple. It has all the elements of a temple, but we don't live there. All right, we're 4,000 years removed from that culture. So for us, it's not as easily observed. But we do get hints. Hints, for example, like the term garden itself. The word for garden implies a fenced in enclosure. Now, if you remember or have read through the temple, construction of the tabernacle or the temple, it had a fence going around it. The point of a temple was to keep that which is unsanctified or unholy out. And so the garden, the word even used for garden in Hebrew, implies a fenced-in enclosure. So it's already even being described in terms of something that would have boundaries or borders. And then, probably more distinctively important, is that what we find is that God walks in the garden. Now, this is not an unimportant element in Genesis 3. So let's go to Genesis 3 very quickly. What we observe in chapter 3, verse 8, that they, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, walking in that fenced-in enclosure in the cool of the day. Now, in some surface-level reading, we might not understand this idea of walking in the garden, walking in this enclosure. But when you compare the language here with language used of the tabernacle and temple, it becomes very apparent what is happening. So again, if what is happening in Eden, what is happening in the tabernacle and temple are just copies of the true, their designs based on the true of God's reality in heaven, then we would expect to see parallels, and this is indeed what we see. So I'll give you a few examples. If we go hold our place here and look at Leviticus 26, we're going to move through Scripture because a lot of this is comparing things. Leviticus 26. Notice very carefully the language used in Leviticus 26, verse 12. If we go back a little bit in the context, you can kind of see in verse 11, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. One of the things I'd also like to point out is that's covenant language. Be your God, you will be my people. That's language of covenant. And what we have here is part of covenant is that God is covenanting to be with his people, to dwell with his people. And how does that dwelling work? It's using language of I will walk with you. We see this repeated in Deuteronomy. Go with me to Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 14, we see this kind of language again. And if you say, well, walking is not that big of a deal, what's interesting is that in the Hebrew, it's a very unique verbal form that helps set it apart. These are distinctive ways that walking is being referred to. It says, for the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you, and therefore your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. So the idea is that when God lives with his people, dwells in the tabernacle with his people, as Israel is moving, the tabernacle is moving, God is with them, he is walking with them. This is the language used in Genesis 3, that God is walking with his people, Adam and Eve, in the cool of the day. So these are hints. Now again, I'm not saying it's written plainly in the text, but if we were living 4,000 years ago, the concepts are already in our mind. So to help bring out this a little bit more clearly, I want us to look at some other themes that help solidify the idea that Eden is the first temple, the first sanctuary where God dwelled with his people. So to give us some of these themes, I want to use the idea that Eden is a prototype. Okay, we talked last week about one of the ways that we're going to have to interpret is we have prototypes, or what we call typology. We see this with cars all the time. When a new car comes off the assembly line, that's the final product. Before that, there were stages and stages of drawings and designs. Then finally they would produce their own version. It would be the prototype, not the final version. There would still be refinement after that. But they, if you go to car shows, they'll show you the concept cars. Those are the prototypes, but the final version is later to come. Eden is a prototype. It serves as a prototype for a later temple or the tabernacle. The tabernacle was not designed arbitrarily, but it was commanded by God. It was patterned after heaven, after the paradise. And we see this in Exodus 25. Exodus 25, we see examples of the prototypical nature of the tabernacle. Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. Says, let me make a sanctuary, and let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them according to all that I show you. And that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishing. Just so you shall make it. Now, why would God tell Israel, when you make this tabernacle, it has to be made a certain specific way? We would argue, first of all, that the regulative principle, God is the one who sets the rules and regulations for how he will be worshipped. That is true and right. But I would go one step further and say that what we've learned already in Hebrews and now here, that what is happening is that it is designed for a specific reason. It is a copy. It is a copy of a heavenly reality. And so if we're going to worship the God of heaven, and there's going to be this reality, this picture, this mere representation on earth, it needs to look like what it is in heaven. And so it's not just designed arbitrarily. We would say the same thing of Eden. God doesn't just create this garden arbitrarily. It's designed for a reason. So what are some of the prototypical themes that we see in Eden? Well, first of all, again, we're going to be back and forth. So let's go back to Genesis 3. Genesis 3:24. This is after the fall, after the sin. What happens in verse 24? It says, he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. What we learn here is that when it comes to the temple, Eden, the entrance is at the east. All right, they're sent out the front door. When Adam and Eve sinned, they're sent out the east. Now again, this is insignificant unless you're walking with the tabernacle. If you're Israel, you're leaving Egypt, God has redeemed you out of Egypt, now you are walking in a certain way. If you read through the Pentateuch, Israel had to move a certain way, and the tabernacle moved with them. They surrounded the tabernacle. What they realized, what they would see, obviously, is the tabernacle was always faced a certain direction. Can anyone guess which direction the door of the tabernacle was always facing? It's always facing east. You come to Solomon's temple, you'll notice it's always, it's the temple, it doesn't move, all right? The temple doors are facing east. This becomes a major theme, not just in Genesis, but I would argue the Old Testament, and I would even take it into the New Testament, but I've not really probed that out yet. I might use you as guinea pigs to tell me what you think about my argument. But the entrance is to the east, the tabernacle, it faced east, even when it was moving. When it was moving, when they set up after, you know, they would stop here and set up, and then it would move, and they would, you know, place it in another location, they would always set the door to the tabernacle facing east. And this helps us understand the concept of exile a little bit, because we see here Adam and Eve, after they sinned, they're sent out of the door, and they're sent eastward. And this is a theme we see over and over again. When Israel sins, and they're exiled from the promised land, which direction do they go? It's never south. It's never north. It's never west, because there's the Mediterranean Sea. It's east. Whether it be Moab, whether it be Babylon or Assyria, they're always coming from that direction and pulling Israel east. Which way does Abraham come from? He comes from the east and goes west. Over and over again, you have this theme. When Israel is being released from exile, they go west. When Israel enters the promised land, which direction do they come? I mean, they're coming from Egypt. You'd expect them to come from the south, but that's not what happens. Because they're wandering in the wilderness, they end up having to go. So here's Egypt. They could have gone right there, but they chose not to. So they wander around in the wilderness, and they come in from the Jordan River, and they come in from the west, from the east, going west. They've always approached God going west. To go east is to go into exile. And so we have that theme already. We could belabor that. Maybe we'll bring out a few more of those points. We'll see that in Cain. He goes east as well. The tabernacle temple furniture is patterned after Eden. We'll look at this very briefly, but we'll probably come back to this a little bit later. When you look at the garden and the elements of the garden, you'll notice, if you read 1 Kings very carefully, that when Solomon's temple is described, and they're talking about how it's being constructed, they're trying to make the temple look a lot like a garden. And so you have, first of all, you have the tree of life, and you have a lampstand. And how is the lampstand described, at least in the tabernacle? Well, if you're in Exodus 25, or if you can get back to Exodus 25, the lampstand is described very tree-like. Exodus 25 and verse 31, "You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowl, and its knobs and flowers shall be of one piece." It's using language of agriculture, maybe not agriculture, arboreal nature. It's using language of trees to describe the lampstand. "Six branches shall come out of its side, three branches of the lampstand out of one side, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side." It's talking about almond blossoms of one branch, and flowers, and three bowls. So it's using language of trees to describe this lampstand. Well, we know that there was two really important trees in the Garden of Eden, tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So it's important that we have temple furniture, tabernacle furniture, that is patterned after such things. But the one that I think that is really convincing is when you compare how Solomon's temple was to be decorated. Usually, when I think of Solomon's temple, I think of all the ornate gold that's everywhere. This is why it's considered to be one of the ancient wonders of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But there's other elements that make it look like it's really supposed to be a garden. It's basically the Garden of Eden again. So Eden was the prototype. We're getting closer to the final copy, the final version. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 6 to see this. This is where we see the design and the construction of Solomon's temple in 1 Kings 6. Now we're going to move through chapter 6 and 7. So follow along as I read out various verses. In verse 18, it says, "The inside of the temple was cedar carved with ornamental buds and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone to be seen." Okay, so it's all wood inside, and there's ornamental buds and flowers. So it looks like a garden. Look at verse 29. "Then he carved all the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers." Now, why cherubim? Well, if you remember the story in Eden, Adam and Eve were replaced by cherubim. And so you have flowers, you have trees, and cherubim. It's representing the Garden of Eden. Verse 32. "The two doors were of olive wood, and he carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold, and he spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees." So you have the same thing again. Chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. "So he made the pillars." So these are the two pillars when you go into Solomon's temple, two ginormous pillars. Verse 18 of chapter 7. "He made the pillars and two rows of pomegranates above the network all around to cover the capitals that were on top, and thus he did for the other capital. The capitals which were on top of the pillars in the hall were in the shape of lilies, 4 cubits. The capital on the two pillars also had pomegranates above by the convex surface which was next to the network. And there were 200 such pomegranates in rows on each of the capitals all around." Now, have you ever paused and wondered, why is there so much detail? Why are we even learning about all this detail, all this nature in the temple? It's to help you understand it was designed. They're not doing this arbitrarily. They received a design, just as Moses received a design, just as the original Eden was designed. And we go on. Verse 22. "The tops of the pillars were in the shape of lilies, so the work of the pillars was finished." So very, very garden-like. Verse 24, speaking of the sea. "Below its brim were ornamental buds encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit all the way around the sea." So there's the water. "The ornamental buds were cast in two rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. It was a hand's breadth thick." We'll pause right there. So we see, again, animals in the garden, or animals are in the temple. Skip to verse 42. for 100 pomegranates for the two networks, two rows of pomegranates each. And we see again the pomegranates on the pillar structure. And then verse 49, we'll stop here. The lamps of pure gold, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left in front of the inner sanctuary with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold. So in the tabernacle, there was only one lampstand. In Solomon's temple, there's 10. And again, they're patterned after a tree with flowers on it. So again, we have to ask the question, why is Solomon's temple covered with trees? Everywhere you look, there's trees, there's lilies, there's flowers, there's pomegranates, there's animals, there's water. That's what the sea, it's called the sea. Don't miss that. What's going on here? Well, the tabernacle temple furniture is patterned after Eden. This would make sense, too, is what we understand. Oops, sorry, I didn't give you all that. There is a three-stage structure in the temple. And we see this both in the tabernacle, the temple, and the Garden of Eden. So I'll give you an example of this. Let's ignore this right now. But in the temple or the tabernacle, there was always the outer court, because the point of the temple is, because of sin, you can only get so close to God. Only those who are not impure, those who are set apart, those who are pure, can approach God and be in His presence unhindered access. But in the tabernacle, there was the outer court, or with the tabernacle, this was Israel. Okay? But then you would come into the holy place, you were a little bit closer to God, and then you had the Holy of Holies. Alright, this is that one time a year where the high priest, and only the high priest, would go in to make sacrifice for that year. We have the same concept with Eden. We had the outer world, this is where Adam and Eve were outcast to the west. And then there's a distinction between Eden and the garden. We've always associated them, but when you read the language, and it's pretty obvious in Genesis, they're not identical to one another. You have the garden, and then in the garden, you had Eden. And the concept of the way the language is used is that Eden is the Holy of Holies. This is where Adam and Eve were. They were dwelling with God, and they're sent out of the garden to the outer world. And so you have that three-stage structure. This is how it's been set up, and it reads very naturally that way. In fact, let's look at it so you can see that what I'm talking about here in Genesis 2. In Genesis 2, verse 8. It says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man with whom He had formed. So you notice that the garden is not the same thing as Eden. He plants or puts Eden, planted a garden eastward in Eden. Maybe I have these backwards. I should have switched them. That was a PowerPoint error there. Forgiveness, please. Verse 10 says, a river went out of Eden, so that should be the Holy of Holies, to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. Now, if we really wanted to play this theme out, and we're not going to have time to look all through this because we're running short on time as it is, what we see, the three-stage structure, we also notice here that there's rivers flowing out of this three-stage structure. We see that throughout the Old Testament, even on into the New Testament. So let's mark some of these. There's rivers flowing out of the garden, out of Eden. Eden would be the Holy of Holies, and it's watering the rest of the garden. We see that theme in New Creation, or at least the New Creation Temple. Ezekiel 47 speaks of rivers flowing from the throne of God in that temple, and it's filling the earth. Revelation 22 says the same thing. In New Creation, there are rivers coming out of the throne of God in the temple, or the New Creation, New Jerusalem, and those waters are filling the earth. They're watering the earth. Psalm 36, this is one of those texts that we can easily miss if we're not careful. Look at Psalm 36 very briefly. Psalm 36 in verse 8. It says, they are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. That would be language of temple, your house, the house of God. And you give them drink from the rivers of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life, and your light we see light. What's interesting is that literally what happens in that passage, what it says literally, and it says rivers of you, the Edens. Or it's kind of hard to bring out in English what is happening, but you give them drinks from the rivers of your pleasures. It's speaking of Eden there. It uses the word Eden there. We don't translate it that way because it doesn't make sense in English. But the idea, the concept is out of the house of God, the temple, they're using Eden as its illustration of rivers coming from Eden in the temple. And then we have other places that have mentioned this, but perhaps one of the more important things to highlight is the cherubim. When Adam and Eve sinned, who were they replaced with? They're replaced with cherubim. And they have flaming swords that go in every direction. When you come to the Ark of the Covenant, what goes on top of the Ark of the Covenant? You have two cherubs, all right, cherubim, where their wings are touching one another. What does the Ark of the Covenant represent? It represents God's special presence dwelling with His people. So where the Ark of the Covenant goes, that's where God's special presence. Now, why do I say special presence? Because we believe in an omnipresent God. God is everywhere, but God chose to dwell in a significant way in Eden, in the Ark of the Covenant, in the tabernacle, in the temple. So there's a sense where there is some kind of special presence, the significance. Think of it maybe as the sun. The closer you get to it, the hotter it gets. And thus, if you're not holy, you'll be burned up if you don't have a heat shield. This is kind of what's going on there. And so at the top of the Ark of the Covenant, you have two cherubim. They're reminding them that God's presence is here. And what were those cherubim doing in the Garden of Eden? They're keeping anyone out of it. They're protecting the glory of God, the presence of God, because sin has entered the world. Same thing with the cherubim of the Ark of the Covenant. Only one person once a year could approach that piece of temple furniture to present atonement. And so it was, again, the idea of protecting the glory of God. Then you come to the Temple of Solomon. The Holy of Holies in the Temple of Solomon, this is a representation of it. Here you have the Ark of the Covenant with the two cherubim. By the way, what is a cherub? Your guess is as good as mine. But this is one way that cherubim could be thought of. But the way that the Temple of Solomon was constructed, not only do you have in the Holy of Holies this room of palm trees, that's what all this is designed after, but you have the two cherubim of the Ark of the Covenant, but there's two massive cherubim over guarding on top of the Ark of the Covenant. The point being, just as you had Adam and Eve, when they were removed from the presence of God, removed from Eden, replaced by cherubim, you have that same thing in the tabernacle. You have the same thing in the Temple of Solomon. Over and over again, we have these themes crashing together where cherubim, temple, tabernacle, Eden, they all keep coming up together one another. In fact, you could read through Ezekiel 28 and see how the Garden of Eden is mentioned and cherubim are mentioned as well. Now, We could belabor this a little bit more, but I want to move on because I don't want to get too far behind this. The point is, it would not be difficult for an ancient Israelite to read Genesis 1, 2, and 3 and see temple, to see sanctuary. It's not natural for us because, first of all, we don't have temples. We don't have sanctuaries in that sense. We are the temple of God in the new covenant. So this would have been easily seen that God is walking with them, that God is with them in their presence. There's this gradation of closeness that you can get. And this implies a lot of things. But first and foremost, I think it implies... I'm skipping this part. Feel free to look at that. Oh, it implies that Adam and Eve have a special function. Adam and Eve aren't just created out of nowhere to be the first humans. They're created to fulfill a mission or a function. If God has created a place to dwell with His people, these people thus have a job to do or a mission. In this case, Adam and Eve are presented as kings and priests. Which is not shocking because we see that theme throughout Scripture, don't we? The first time we'll come across a king priest, specifically a king priest, is Melchizedek in Genesis. He is the king and the high priest. He's the king of Salem and he's also the high priest. We know this of Jesus, but we see this theme throughout, and we'll come back to that later. But it's significant for us to see that Adam and Eve, they're placed in a temple, in a sanctuary, and the words used, the language used of them, describe them as both kings and priests, royalty and part of the priesthood. Now, let's back up and ask the question, what is the significance of being a king in the ancient world? To be a king in the ancient world doesn't just mean that you make all the rules and everyone must bow down to you. there was a theological understanding that went with it. In the ancient mindset, to be the king meant that you represented the rule of your God on earth. Now, for the God of Israel, or for the king of Israel, this was important. This is why we see the pattern. The way that the heart of the king goes, that's how Israel goes. Because his purpose was to represent the rule of God on earth. All right. So when Jesus is said to be the king of Israel, he is literally saying God's reign is to be mediated through Jesus. That is the role of the king of Israel. And that was the case with all kings in the ancient lands, in the ancient times. The thought of them being king was that they were representing the rule of their gods to the people. That's why it's very easy for pagan cultures to deify kings, or for kings to claim to be deity. Pharaoh claimed to be a god because he's representing the rule of the gods. So it's very easy to claim to be God. This was the ancient mindset. And then one of the things that the kings would do in that time, obviously they would defend their kingdom, but in most empires they would try to expand their kingdom. And so as their kingdom expanded, they would bring in other peoples under their rule. They would become, you know, that king would become the vassal, and all those other kings would be their, or the one king would be the suzerain, and all the other underlings would be their vassals, their vice kings, if you will. So it's part of their understanding. And lastly, one of the responsibilities of a king is to make a temple. The job of a king is to erect a temple. This is why it wasn't unusual for David to request to God, "Let me make you a house." David was not denied that opportunity just because, you know, that's not your place, David. He was denied that opportunity because he was a man of war. It was natural for the king to want to do that. Thus, Solomon will get that opportunity. But throughout ancient times, this is one of the functions of a king. He would make a house to erect for his God. And so we see that same concept in the Garden of Eden. Now, the reason we started with Genesis 1 is I want us to understand Genesis 1 pictures Adam and Eve as being kings. Okay? Adam and Eve are kings in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. And we're so used to these passages, especially focusing on the image of God, that maybe sometimes we breeze right over the words of royalty. So, for example, and it's redundant, it's used many times. God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And then what does he say? "Let them have dominion." That doesn't mean just they have authority. Dominion means rule. They are to rule with authority. They are to be kings. And what do they have dominion over? Everything that God has, because they are representing the authority of God. And verse 27, it's redundant. So you have the concept, image of God, dominion. You see that repeated in 27 and 28. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so what does he do? He creates them in the image. And then verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion." So part and parcel of what it means to be the image of God, in the very least, is to have dominion, to exercise God's regal authority on earth, to be his vice king, if you will, his vice regent. And even the terminology of the image of God is important. Our culture, statues are becoming less and less frequent as they're being torn down. In the ancient mindset, statues, especially for kings, were very significant. I talked about kings expanding their kingdom. Once the king would take over a new territory, one of the first things he would do, including making a temple, is he would make a statue of himself. Now that statue obviously does not in and of itself have authority. It simply represents his authority. And so he would erect a statue of himself, saying, "Therefore, even though I might not be physically here, my authority is here." And so that represented his authority. What does God do in Eden? And it's stated many times in verses 26 through 28, God made them in his own image. The word image, same word as statue. Again, how would an Israelite leaving Egypt, surrounded by that culture of idolatry, how would they hear this? They would hear it as God is a king, invested them with his authority to rule in his kingdom, and He's made it clear to them because they are his statues. They are in the image of God. Now, there's a lot of theologizing we could do about the image of God. What does it mean that we're in the image of God? It means that we have intrinsic value. It means that we have a mind, will, and emotions and things of that nature. I think those are all good. That's fine to do. But there's two other concepts of the image of God that, again, help us unpack. What is our mission here to be and do? If Adam was created in the image of God, and part of that means he is to rule, what else could that imply? Well, I want you to think of maybe someone making a statue of you. If someone were to make a statue out of you, would you want that statue to represent you favorably or unfavorably? It's obvious. The same thing with photography. All right? We don't want a picture of us that doesn't represent us favorably. And sometimes we keep hitting the delete button because it never pictures us favorably. Okay, it's the same concept here. When God creates Adam and Eve in his own image and in his own likeness, it's said many times, the goal or the mission behind that is, as his image bearers, they are to represent the rule of God and reflect the glory of God favorably. So the mission of Adam and Eve is very clear from the very beginning. They are invested with God's authority to have dominion, and as his statues, his image bearers, they are basically to be mere representations, to make God look good. Not as if God needed help in that, but that is their mission. They are to represent favorably the one in whom they are imaging. And so if we are images of God, the same thing is true. Our mission as image bearers is to represent favorably the one in whom we are imaging. So if we are patterned after God, if we are representing God, we are to, in essence, serve God and do what he says. And if God says do it this way, or my rule is to rule this way, that is how we are to pattern our life after. And so right away we have the idea of Adam and Eve's purpose is to bring God glory. That's the purpose of an image, is to make the thing or make the person of the image that the image is representing, to make that person look good. So you are an image bearer. Your mission in life is to bring God glory. That's who you're patterned after. And how often do we get this reverse in culture? And this is the problem, is that we want God to be in our image. And therefore, he must match our morality. He must match our laws. All of a sudden, instead of being those vice kings, what happens is that we raise ourselves to the level of God. We want to be autonomous. We want to be our own king. We don't want to represent God's rule. We want him to represent our rule. This is perpetual all throughout society. This is why really spending time in Eden, in protology, gives us a good sense of what it is that we are here to do. So to be the image of God is to be vested with the authority of the king. To be the image of God gives us this idea of our mission is to glorify God, to represent favorably the one in whom we are imaging. What else do we learn? I was going to read to you Ozymandias, but we don't have time for that, just to give us an idea of statues. But to understand statues, here's a good example, even more up-to-date. How many of you remember when the statue of Saddam Hussein was torn down? It was a very significant time. Now, that may or may not resonate with us as much, but that had such symbolic value for those people. Because that statue was vested with his authority. When they ripped that down, they are basically saying, you're not over us anymore. And this is why I am passionate about the abortion issue. Because when we say that we can destroy that life, that image bearer, we're basically saying, we're not under his image. We're going to rip that image down. It's so important that we uphold and acknowledge that we are in his image. Therefore, our duty is to glorify God. This is why Romans 11 becomes very profound then, that from him, to him, and through him are all things. They came from him, and they're all for him. That's why we're here. We get that from Genesis 1. And we're also here to be to have or exercise dominion, God's dominion invested to his image bearers. And notice it also has the idea of procreation in verse 28. Verse 27, they're created in the image of God. It's, it's stated twice in verse 27. Then verse 28, as a result of being created in the image of God, God blessed them. We'll come back to that phrase. We'll see that phrase later in Genesis 12. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Now, there's that theme that we've already talked about last week. God's mission is to fill the earth with His glory. This is what He told Adam and Eve to do. Fill the earth. With what? With image bearers. People who will reflect the glory of God. Represent the rule of God. Now remember, this is pre-fall. So the purpose of Eden, the purpose of this place, essentially, is that as Adam and Eve procreated, as they were filling the Garden of Eden with others who were created in the image of God, eventually those borders are going to get tight. And so they would have to expand the borders. The mission, if you want to use the term eschatology of Eden, the goal of Eden was not to keep it one small little place. As they were to fill the earth and subdue it, Eden's borders, because that's what the term garden means, it has a fenced-in walled structure, were to expand. As the population, again, assuming there was no fall, as the population expands, God's glory is filling the earth because the people of God are filling the earth. This was what was supposed to be happening in Genesis 1. They were called to fill the earth. Be fruitful, make more image bearers who represent my dominion, my authority, who represent favorably the glory of God. They need to be filling the earth. And this is where we get the first hint that God's mission was to fill the earth with His glory. Fill the earth with image bearers who would reflect favorably God. But it doesn't happen, does it? In Genesis 1, this was the kingly mission of Adam and Eve. Genesis 2, we'll see the priestly mission of Adam and Eve. Let's see if we can get this to go here. What is the significance of being a priest? We're running over, so I'll move through this very, very quickly. This is one other reason we believe that Eden is a temple. Adam and Eve were said in chapter 2, verse 15, to work and keep the garden. To work and keep. It says, Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Those words by itself are used very commonly. However, when they're put together, as they are in Genesis 2, they're only put together in a couple other contexts. Those contexts inevitably are of priests working in the tabernacle or temple. So how would the ancient Israelites have heard this concept of Adam and Eve, already stated as kings, now they're being presented with language used of priests? God puts them in the garden and He says to work it and keep it. It could also be translated to serve and guard the temple. We see this in Numbers 3, Numbers 8, 18, 1 Chronicles 23. It's used a lot of places. When these two words are put together, it's always used of priest. So this is language that they would have picked up and would have been very familiar with. What's the point of priests in the temple? They were to maintain the holy space. They were to secure it, keep it safe. Anything unclean comes in, they were the ones to drive it out. So Adam and Eve are given dominion as kings, and now they're being pictured as priests. This is exactly what we're going to see when we come to the end of the story, by the way. When we come to the end in Revelation 21 and 22, we ought to be looking for Jesus as both king and priest. And by the way, we have that same role. We are given kingship, and we're representative priest as well in new creation. Let me end with a little application, and then we'll pray, because the nursery workers are probably getting mad at me now. Genesis 1, verse 28 says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth with image bearers who reflect God's glory. I would submit to you, the mission that God gave to Adam is still the mission for you today. Your mission as the image bearers of God is to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Now, how that is achieved, I think, has developed over the time. For Adam and Eve, I believe it truly was procreation. Before sin came in, procreate, make more little image bearers, and they'll make more image bearers, and so on and so forth. Eden fills the earth. And that was God's mission to fill the earth with His glory. But we saw sin. Sin happens in Genesis 3. It prevents fruitfulness. It hinders multiplying. Now the earth is only filled with image bearers who are stained by sin. The image is cracked. It's not gone, but it's marred by sin. And so sinners are now filling the earth. Not with God's glory. They're filling the earth, trying to pattern the earth after their own image. But redemption means that those of us who are in Christ, who is the last Adam, He's said in Scripture, He's also said to be the true and perfect image bearer. He is the image of the invisible God. We are united to Jesus. We are in Christ. And we are now able to be and to do what we are created to be and to do. It's only those who are in Christ who can be and do what God commissioned Adam. All right? He created him in the image of God to reflect God and to demonstrate His glory. We can only do that now if we are in Christ, the true image of God. And so now, that same command applies to us in Genesis 1:28. God is telling us, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And I don't just take that to be physical procreation. Now that we are in Christ, who is the image of God, for us to be fruitful and multiply is to see others who are in Christ, to come into, to be joined with Christ. That is how multiplication happens. Because we cannot multiply and make more image bearers that aren't sinners. We don't have that capacity. You can have a sinner. All right. When the baby comes out, do you guys know the gender yet? Are you saving that? Or okay? Because you know it's a boy, it's a girl, it's a sinner. We can't get away from that. The way we are fruitful and multiply now, as Adam was to be, is partially through evangelism. The way that we spread the gospel, share the gospel. That is how the word gets out. And as others come in, joined with Christ, put their faith in Christ, God's earth is being filled with His glory. Because now we favorably reflect God in whom we are to pattern after. We are His image. He is not our image. And this is what the kingdom of God looks like. Adam was a king to represent God's rule. We are still fulfilling that. So there is a sense in which I could go all ecology on you and green and whatnot. And there's a sense where that's true. We ought not to disregard God's creation. He gave us dominion over this. We ought not to push that aside. But the point is that we're in the kingdom because we are in Christ. He is the king. He is the last Adam. And so we are to represent the rule of God favorably, justly, fairly. A lot of application we can make from this, but this just sets the stage. Then we're going to see next week, look at more of the problem of sin and what happened in regards to the temple theme. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, I feel like we have rushed through this, and yet there's so many rich things to talk about here. And in many ways, it's good to be reminded of why we are here in the first place. We are here to bring You glory. And if our goals do not align with that, Lord, may we repent and seek to bear Your image, to represent You favorably. That is what we were created for. And now that those of us who are in Christ, now we are enabled to do that because He is the true image of the invisible God. And so that we who are in Christ, now we are able to represent You as You have called us and have commissioned us. Lord, may we take that rule and that good news of the kingdom of God and share it, and in that way be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth with image bearers of those who are here to represent and to convey Your glory, that we would live lives that would redound to Your name. Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.